Good evening. Hope you're still in your Bibles there to Luke, the 5th chapter. If you're not, you can open back up there. That will be our main text for this evening, Luke, the 5th chapter. And tonight I want us to think about this story. The story about the fishers of men. When Jesus calls Peter, James, and John to become fishers of men. I remember back in about 2008 when I decided I was going to start preaching. I was going to give up my work and I was going to start teaching all the time. A common thing that people kept saying to me is, oh, so now you're going to be a fisher of men. And there was something about that that just didn't quite seem right to me. I was like, yeah, that's true. But there's a little more to it than that. I said, we've all got to be fishers of men. And so I started looking at this text a little more. And tonight I want us to see three attitudes that these fishers of men had that we all have to imitate. Every single one of us must do these things if we want to be followers of Christ. And so to not go back and read our text again, as our brother Bill has read that for us, I do want us to think about this story. Jesus is out and he's teaching the multitude. There's a great multitude there and he sees two boats. And Peter and John, they are there. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they're there and they're washing their nets. They've been out fishing all night long and they have caught nothing. They're washing the nets, getting ready. They're coming back. And Jesus calls them. Now they had heard Jesus speak before. They were probably already disciples. But Jesus calls them at this time and they are to follow. Now, Jesus tells them, go out and drop your nets. Peter argues with him, remember. Lord, we've been out all night long. But how many fish did they catch? They catch so many fish that the boat is sinking. And they're amazed. They're astonished at what happens. And Jesus uses this to say, don't worry about catching fish anymore. You're going to be catching me. This is what I need you to do. And so some of the attitudes that we see this evening is I want us to note the very first one, starting verses 1 and 2. Read these verses with me. While Jesus was teaching the word, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And in getting into one of the boats, he said, put out from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said, Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Master, we pulled all night long. But at your word, we'll cast out the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were broken. They were willing to do more. That's the first thing we have to see about these men. They were willing to do more. They had been out fishing all night long. And Jesus is a carpenter, not a fisherman. And the carpenter is saying to the fishermen, go out and catch some more fish. You've already done it, Master. What we see is they're willing to do more, and they're willing to do more even when they have doubts. They're doubting what he says. Peter is not thinking Jesus knows what's best in this situation. But he says, but at your word. Because Jesus said it, Peter was willing to go along with him because the Lord said it. Now we see this with so many other people. Look in Acts the 9th chapter. Remember, Acts the 9th chapter is when the apostle Paul is converted. He's not Paul at this time, he is Saul. And remember, he is on his way to Damascus and he sees a bright light and he is blinded and he's told to go and he will be told everything that he needs to do. Well, there's a man who's going to be responsible for telling him what he needs to do, and that man's name is Ananias. And we need to notice that Ananias, too, was willing to do more when he doubted. Notice this in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to end all who call on your name. But the Lord said, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Ananias had a pretty righteous complaint. Lord, we heard about him. Paul had been breathing threats and murder and binding people, Christians. He said, I've heard about him. I've heard how much trouble he's done. The Lord said, yeah, I know about him. But he is a chosen instrument of God. And Ananias went, because the Lord said to go, willing to go and do these difficult things, even when they have doubts. And it's even when they're doing the right things. They come in from fishing all night, and what are they doing? They're washing their nets. They're getting ready for the next day. They're doing what they're supposed to do. And they're tired. He says, go out. Cast your nets in the sea. And they did. And then we've got Paul urging the Philippians and using himself as an example to not be pleased with where they are. Look in Philippians, the third chapter. Paul is saying, and we would argue, most would probably argue, that maybe Paul was the best, quote, fisher of men. When we think of it in those terms of the people that he converted, we would say that Paul was some amazing fisher. And Paul is saying in chapter 3, he's not satisfied with where he's at. He has not attained to the resurrection of Jesus Christ yet. And so in verse 12 he says, Not that I've already attained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. See, you can't rest on your laurels. I'm not perfect. I'm not complete. I have more work to do. And if you're mature, you're going to think the same way. You're going to not dwell on the things of the past, but we're going to look forward. And we're going to strain towards the prize. And so you do more. And you keep going. And Paul urges this not only the Philippians, but of the Thessalonians. And I want us to note this in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. He's writing to a people that he is very proud of. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he's proud of them because of the way they're walking. Notice this 4:1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. They've been told how to walk, and they're walking and they're pleasing the Lord. But Paul is asking and urging them to do it more and more. Notice the same thing in verse 9 about brotherly love. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia.
But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. You're doing a great job loving your brethren, but you have to do this more and more. You can't be satisfied.
And so when Thessalonians received this letter, you might think, what is Paul talking about? How can I love anybody anymore? How can I walk any better than what I'm walking? But word comes back to Paul, or Paul has been through by the time he writes 2 Thessalonians. And notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4.
We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right.
Why?
Because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. He'd asked them to increase their brotherly love, and he says the love for one another is increasing.
These Thessalonians were willing to do more, even when they're doing the right things. We must do the same. And willing to do more even when you got to give something up.
They left their boat. They left their fishing. They left for the sake of Christ.
Peter says in Luke the 17th chapter, Lord, we've left all for you. Remember Jesus in that, just go ahead and turn to Luke 17.
Jesus is when the rich young ruler comes up to him. And he tells him to give his possessions to the poor.
Go and sell all that he has. Remember what that rich young ruler did? How did he go away? He went away sorrow.
And so they're kind of taken back by this. Excuse me, Luke the 18th chapter, not 17, Luke 18. Sorrowful about this. And so the disciples asked Jesus in verse 26, those words said, then who can be saved? And Peter said, see, we've left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Peter said, we've left our homes. We've left all and followed you. What are we going to get out of this?
You're going to get things in this life, but you're going to get eternal life to come. These men were willing to give it up. They were willing to do more, these men. And then as we look at this morning in Luke 9:23, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying you've got to give things up. And we must be able to do that. And then as we looked at this morning in 1 Peter, I do want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Of some of the things we may have to give up. Some of the things that may not seem just really big, but they are. They're sin. And so he's saying, and he's writing to Christians, mind you, here in 1 Peter chapter 2. People that he is confident about and they're doing good. But he says this is what they need to do starting in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. These people have salvation that's waiting on them, he tells them in chapter 1. But they need to continue to grow in that. So they need to put off these hypocrisies, this deceit, this malice, all of these different things. They must grow into salvation if they've tasted what the Lord is good. They've already done some good things. They just have to keep growing. And that's something that we all must do. So the second thing now, if you want to turn back to Luke, the 5th chapter, the second attitude that I want us to see is that not only are we willing to do more, we must be willing to help. Luke 5, this is a very interesting thing to me. They're catching the fish. And the boat is sinking. And what do they do? Verse 7. And they signal to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. They're out sinking, and what do? They start raising their hands. Hey, help us, help us, help us. They are calling for help. They need help. And what do? They go out and they help their brothers. We have to be willing to help keep others from sinking. People are sinking deep in sin, and we have to be willing to help them. A side note we can make on that is that we have to be willing to ask for help sometimes. They're not sitting out there drowning and saying, oh, we're drowning, this is okay. No, they're calling, they're signaling to their partners to help them out. And when a brother or a sister or a neighbor is begging for help, we've got to be willing to help. We can't say someone else will take care of it. We have to help in that need. And this goes for Christians. We got to help some Christians. You think about James, the 5th chapter. James says, if anyone turns back a brother who has wandered away, and he turns a soul back, what has he done? He has kept a soul from hell, and he's covered a multitude of sins. You've brought your brother back from hell. You have kept him from sinking. We have to do that sometimes. Paul, he had to withstand Peter, and I want us to notice this in Galatians chapter 2. He had to stand up to Peter in the front of a lot of people because he was acting like a hypocrite. Because he was acting one way around the Jews and another way around the Gentiles. And then when the Jews and the Gentiles were together, he was acting a whole other way. He was acting like a hypocrite, and Paul stood up to him. And Paul rebuked him because he was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Notice this in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. We're talking about the apostle Peter stood condemned. For when certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when he came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. We've got Peter and we've got Barnabas getting carried away in this hypocrisy and being standing condemned. So 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentile to live like a Jew? Paul had to correct his brothers because they're sinking. He was not going to let them go down because he was afraid they were going to get mad at him. That soul was in danger. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he encourages them, Paul encourages the Thessalonians how to handle those who are idle, faint-hearted, and weak. He says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Part of our job as Christians is to keep our brethren from sinking, to keep them in the boat. We must be willing to do that. But not only are we to keep others from sinking, Christians, we need to convert and establish new Christians. It's not good enough just to baptize someone. They must become established. They must grow. They must know. They must learn. And sometimes we just get pleased with getting people wet. Or we add them to our roster. Rather than converting them to the Lord, we convert them to a church. And we don't establish them in the teachings. Notice this. this converting and this establishing is needed. Look at Acts, the 16th chapter. In Acts, the 16th chapter, we sang about the Macedonian call just a few moments ago in the song we sang, Send the Lot. Paul, Silas, Timothy are on the second missionary journey. And they come to Troas, and they come and they're trying to go into Asia. But the Spirit would not allow them to go into Asia. And while they are there, they receive this and notice that they come down to Troas. And when they come down to Troas, we have a change in the pronouns. Verse 6, you see, and they went through the region. And so then, by the time we get to verse 10, we see that we sought to go into Macedonia. So we picked up someone else when we got to Troas. We picked up Luke. Luke is now with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they are in this place, and Paul receives a vision. Notice this in verse 9 in Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had done what? Called us to preach the gospel to them. The help that they needed was that they concluded is they needed the gospel preached to them. And so you remember they go into Macedonia. And they're looking for a place of prayer, to a place they're supposed to pray, and they come across Lydia. Lydia and her household. And Lydia is converted. So verse 13. On the Sabbath we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who would come together. One who heard us, a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house instead. And she prevailed upon us. And we have the first record of the Christians of the church starting in Philippi. Lydia. You remember that then Paul and Silas are thrown into prison later in the chapter. They cast out this demon and they're thrown into prison. And while they're in prison, remember at midnight they're singing and they're praying. And the great earthquake comes. And the men are loosed. And the jailer is about to kill himself because he will be dead if any of his prisoners escape. And Paul calls out to him, don't do it, we're all here. And the Philippian jailer is baptized that night. He is taught about the Christ, and he is baptized that night, he and his household. And we've got the startings of this Philippian church. Now, we get to chapter 17 of Acts. 17:1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So they go from Philippi down to Macedonia. Now we need to again note our pronouns. They went. Luke is no longer with them at this point. I believe and I assume that Luke stayed behind in Philippi to deal with that. We could talk about that at greater length and we'll see that in a moment. That this is kind of a practice that Paul does. He's going to send Timothy in just a moment. So he goes, and Paul and Silas and Timothy, because we see them later in chapter 17 altogether, but Luke is left behind. I believe Luke was probably left at Philippi. Now, let's look in 1 Thessalonians, the third chapter. This is that practice that I was referring to of we see this from time to time. That Paul sent Timothy to him. Paul is worried about the Thessalonians. Because remember, he got ran out of town. He only reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. Probably there a little longer than that. But he is run out of town due to persecution. And he has to leave in this mess and he is worried about it. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. He said, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother,
and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Why? To establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we are destined for this. Paul is worried about these Thessalonian brethren that the persecution is going to be too much for them, that they are going to give up. So he sends his brother, Timothy, God's co-worker, to go and establish and encourage them. Because this was important. They needed help. He wanted to make sure that they did not give. And so for us, there's commands of Paul giving the command to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. He said, "The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We've got this handing down of Timothy, I've caught you. Now you teach others. And they should teach others. And they should teach others. To the point now where we are today. It's been handed down and people have been teaching. That is what we have to do. We have to do those things. And the women, they are to do the same things. In Titus, the second chapter, just notice this in Titus chapter 2. What these older women are to teach the younger women. Verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be reviled. The older women are to help the younger women mature for them, to love their children, to love their husbands, to work at home. They are to teach one another these things. We've got to be willing to help our brothers and sisters. And we've got to be willing to convert and establish new Christians. And the third thing back in Luke, the fifth chapter, that we want to see as our final attitude tonight is that we need to see what Peter admits to the Lord. He doubted him, and he ends up catching all these fish, and he's astonished. Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." We see Peter's humility. I do not deserve to be in the presence. I am a sinful man. Basically saying, I'm nothing. We have to be willing to admit that I am nothing. Because Peter realized he was nothing. He was sinful. There was no reason. I'm nothing. Fishers of men realize this because they're willing to ask for help, as we talked about. There are times in our lives where we all are the ones who need the help. There are times in our life when we can be helping others. But there are always times in our life when we need the help. And we can't be so prideful to ignore our own problems and not ask our brethren for help. And this comes in evangelism too. In Luke, or Matthew, the ninth chapter, Jesus is about to send out the apostles in Matthew 10. And notice this. In Matthew, the ninth chapter, what he tells them. He tells them the fields are white for harvest. We know this passage. The fields are white for harvest. Verse 37. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. What should you do? Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. There's work to be done. And we can pray about it. Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that laborers are sent for. There are people who need to be yielded. Pray about it. And they go out and they do.
we should be doing the exact same thing. We need to pray about it. And the apostles, they had to ask for courage. Remember, they've just been beaten in Acts the 4th chapter. And they've been told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And what do? They gather in a house. And they don't say, okay, so how are we going to do this without people knowing? How can we keep teaching Jesus without people getting upset? They pray to God. And he quotes from the Psalm 2, in verse 27. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take time. Now verse 29. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servant to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They said, Lord, give us the courage to speak boldly. You're the one performing the miracles. It's through your servant Jesus that this is going on, but give us the courage to do it boldly. And they continued speaking boldly. They asked the Lord and He granted that petition. And they did this because they realized they are working with God. I want to emphasize that. They're working with God. We saw that back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, that Timothy is called God's co-worker in the gospel. But look also in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. We see this of Apollos and Paul. And this is a passage that we probably well know because we often use this in evangelism. It's God who gives the growth. It's God who gives the increase. Absolutely. But notice this. About Paul and Apollos, how Paul says he is. He said, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. Notice verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul says, Apollos and myself, we are fellow workers with God. And we're just watering and planting. We are nothing. The only one who is doing anything is God. It's Him who's responsible for this. But not only do they realize they're working with God, they realize that God is working in and through them. Notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That this is not always some miraculous way that He is working in and through them. Yes, there are times when they were filled with the Spirit and they began to speak. But the Lord is using them for His good, for His kingdom. Notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Who's doing this? Thanks be to God who through us spreads the fragrance and knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. God is using him to spread his message, to make people aware of Christ. And to some, it's life. To some people, it's a message of life. But to some, they don't want to hear it. So it's death to death. But they are being used. And in the first current era, in Philippians, the first chapter, Paul writes about the Philippian brethren, about what God is doing in them. And notice that Paul says about their partnership in verse 5 in the gospel. Verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership, fellowship, sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm sure of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There's a couple of things we want to note here. One thing is that they had partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So you might ask a question, how is that possible? Well, you think about what happened back in Acts 16. What did Lydia do the day she was converted? She said, come home, come please. If I prevail, come to my house. She had him over. And she became, I believe in this way, a participant in the gospel. She was helping those who were teaching and became a partner, a fellow worker with Paul in this. We can do the same thing. We can have folks into our homes who teach. We can have folks into our homes who want to study. We can open up our homes and we can be partners in this. But notice the following verse, verse 6. It was he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. Notice this in chapter 2. It tells us who that work, who began. 2 verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Not for my good pleasure, not for your good pleasure. But God is working in and through us for his glory. Therefore, even when you do have success, even when you do the things you're supposed to do, we can't boast in ourselves. It's the Lord who's doing these things. We must be humble and willing to admit I am nothing. And so as we think about these things, which attitude can a Christian endure? Can I be satisfied with where I'm at and I'm not willing to do more? I'm on autopilot now. I'm just coasting along. Does the Lord accept that? Or you know someone needs help. I'm tired. Does the Lord accept that? Or, look at me. I've got this all under control. Look at the success that I've had. Can't do those types of things. Christians must do this. So how can we do this very practical ways? You can keep in touch with your brothers and sisters. You can keep in touch and you can encourage them. You can help them establish. You can help them when they're in trouble if you know what's going on in your brothers and sisters' lives. Keep in touch and encourage. Secondly, you can take responsibility for someone's growth. You take someone under your wing and you are going to take sole responsibility of helping that person grow over a period of time. Each one of us can do that. There's someone out there we can help. We just got to find them.
We can open up our homes. We can be hospitable for Bible study, for having people over to eat and to get to know them better so that we can encourage them. We can have folks into our homes and be partners in the gospel. And then one thing every single person can do is you pray constantly, earnestly, and diligently for opportunities. Jesus said to pray that laborers are sent out. We need to pray that. But we need to pray for opportunities ourselves to be able to help. Each one of us can pray. And this evening I'm going to close with this illustration about prayer that has just really kind of blown my mind. There was a preacher down in Florida. Don't remember where, what, or anything like that, but I heard this. And he was urging the congregation. They were either having a gospel meeting or it was kind of like they were having a special visitor's Sunday. I can't remember which one it was. One of those two. But he urged the congregation to pray that visitors would come. And the congregation took him seriously. How many visitors do you think they had show up? We probably think, man, if they got 10, that's a really good job. They had about 60 non-Christian visitors walk in the door. That's the kind of power we're talking about when we talk about prayer. We sell it short. We think it's kind of superstitious. We know we're supposed to do it, but we kind of see it as kind of a superstitious thing. It works. Now, it's not always going to result in things like that. But we can't sell prayer short. We all can be praying for those things.